Started. One is our growth groups will be starting up in just a couple of weeks, and you can sign up on the church website. Here's one of those things pastors almost never tell you to do. Go ahead and pull out your cell phone, and if you look up the church website on your browser, it's super easy now. It's pgb.church. If you go there and scroll down about midway down the homepage, you will find a link to be able to sign up for growth groups. They will start meeting the week after Labor Day, not the week that follows immediately, but after that Sunday, after Labor Day. So I think Sunday's the 12th, that Tuesday and Thursday following will be when growth groups start meeting. We have a Tuesday group, we have a Thursday group. They will be meeting in homes. Thursday also is going to offer the option to attend online if you would like to be able to make it but aren't sure that you'll be able to be there in person or would rather just be able to attend remotely. The Thursday group should offer that opportunity to anybody who would like it. So go on the church website. You can sign up there. If you don't want to do it that way, you'd rather go kind of the good old-fashioned route, then call Julia in the office during the week and let her know what group you'd like to be a part of, and we will get you signed up one way or the other. But growth groups are just a great opportunity for us to spend a little more time together, get to know each other better, encourage one another. It's a great chance to dig a little deeper into God's Word together. So basically, we're looking to grow in our relationship with God and grow in our relationship with one another. Growth groups, right? So wonderful opportunities. Talk to anybody who's been. How many of you guys have been in a growth group, by the way? A lot of people in here have been in growth groups. So talk to any one of those people and ask them what their experience was like, and I can pretty well guarantee you, to a one, they're going to tell you it was a really great thing to be involved in. It's a wonderful chance for us to grow closer as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So look forward to that. Sign up for that. I know we're getting awfully close on final payments, I think, for Women's Retreat, which is coming up in October. So Julia, raise your hand again. Wave at people. So if you... Ladies, sorry guys, you're not invited. I'm not going either. It's a women's retreat. So if you are planning to attend or thinking about attending, would like to attend, or have said you're going to attend, we need to get those payments into Julia because the church that's hosting and organizing things has to get payment to the camp and get everything secured and reserved. So make sure you get those in if you haven't done so already. All right, let's take just a moment again and pray, and then we're going to jump back into our study in the book of Romans. Father, we do thank you again for our time. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we look forward to what you would have for us out of it. Help us to rightly handle it, God. This is the sword you've given us. Our primary weapon for battling the enemy is to know your word and to walk in it, and to stand firm on it, and in our relationship with you. And so we ask, God, that you would, as we dig in here, you would grow us. You would help us to know you just that little bit better than we did when we came, that we might honor you with our lives and our thoughts, our actions, everything about us. God, we exalt you, we praise you, and we thank you again for our time. In Christ's name, amen. So I suppose it's true, probably goes without saying, that life comes with very few guarantees, right? I mean, sure, some products we buy are guaranteed by the manufacturer, usually guaranteed against defects. I've heard some funny stories from various retail places like REI saying, yeah, some guy brought back a tent after 12 years of use, and, you know, it was all beat to heck, and he said, well, it wore out and it had a lifetime warranty. Yeah, for the lifetime of the tent, not for your lifetime. I mean, you know, things don't, you can't, okay, fine, we'll give you a new tent. You know, it's usually, those guarantees are usually great until you start reading the fine print and you discover all the things that aren't covered by the guarantee. We guarantee it against defects unless there's a problem with it. So it's basically guaranteed to work until it doesn't, and then you're on your way to buying a new whatever it is. You guys remember the Men's Warehouse commercials from a few years ago with George Zimmer? Before he was, I guess, ousted. I don't think he's part of that company anymore, but his concluding thing in every commercial was, you're going to like the way you look, I guarantee it. Okay, so I guess that was a guarantee that if you don't like it, maybe you get your money back, you give the suit back, whatever it is. We're not guaranteed much in life. Not much in any absolute sense. I mean, we're not guaranteed to have a life free of difficulty. We're not guaranteed that we're going to have a life filled with whatever it is that makes us happy or pleases us. We're not guaranteed health. We're not guaranteed riches. It was Benjamin Franklin, I believe, who said that in this world, nothing is certain except what? Death and taxes, right. It'd be pretty depressing if that was the sum total of the guarantees in our lives. That's all you're guaranteed. You're guaranteed to be taxed and to die. Thankfully, there is more. God gives us guarantees too. God guarantees that we can have a relationship with Him, an eternal relationship with Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. God guarantees that He will justify us by faith, that He will declare us not guilty. He will declare us to be righteous if we believe in His Son for our salvation. The Apostle Paul has spent the opening three chapters of the book of Romans explaining our need for justification. Basically, he sums it up by saying, look, we're all guilty. We're all sinners. We all fall short of God's standard of holiness and perfection. None of us make the cut. So we all need it. And then with chapter 4, Paul explained how we get it, how we are justified by the Lord. And again, by way of summary, he says, look, it's not us. It's not by our own works. It's not by the things that we do or don't do. That's not how we are justified before the Lord. It is strictly and only by faith. Faith, in its simplest form, is basically just saying we're going to take seriously what God has obligated Himself to do. Faith is believing God. It's taking God at His word. When God says, I promise I will forgive you if you ask me for forgiveness. I promise that if you believe in my Son, I will wash you whiter than snow and take away all that unrighteousness. Okay, then faith is saying, I trust God to do what He has said He will do, what He has obligated Himself to do. I trust that God will do that. And now as we come into chapter 5 this morning, Paul explains the results of that justification. He started with, hey, we all need it. Spent a chapter saying, here's how we get it. It's by faith. Now let's talk about what happens as a result of that justification in our lives. And with the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5, we see what comes after justification by faith. And in essence, there are five things that we are guaranteed through faith in Christ. Paul lists them off in these first 11 verses. So if you would, take a Bible and turn to Romans chapter 5. We're picking up at the very beginning of the chapter this morning. We finished off chapter 4 last week. So Romans chapter 5, and follow along as I read the first 11 verses, which kind of serve to answer an implicit question for us. What does God guarantee to those who put their faith in Christ Jesus? That's the question. What does God guarantee to people who put their faith in Christ Jesus? Here's Paul's answer. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So what does God guarantee to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ? Well, first, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are guaranteed to have peace with God. It's guarantee number one. Through faith in Christ, we are guaranteed to have peace with God. Paul tells us that peace is ours already by faith there in verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is one of those things that I think pretty much almost everybody wants at some level or another, or maybe in some area of their life or another. We want to be at peace with other people generally, not to have a lot of tension in our relationships. We'd like to be at peace with ourselves, comfortable in our own skin maybe, at peace with who we are. People, I guess, talk about wanting to rest in peace, you know, be able to leave this life at peace. People seem to search high and low for what it is that might bring them lasting peace, and people have tried all sorts of things, haven't they? I mean, people have thought, well, maybe I will have lasting peace and satisfaction if I just get everything I want. And so they pursue things, money to buy toys and homes and whatever it may be, and it seems like there's never satisfaction that comes from that. Now, how much would it take to really make you happy? Well, the answer is almost always just a little more than what I have right now. People think it might come through spending life with the right person. If I can just have a relationship with that person, if that person was in my life, man, that would be it. I would be totally at peace because I had achieved that relationship. You know, when you think about it, our culture has kind of a negative definition of peace. Peace, largely defined in our culture, is the absence of conflict. So conflict is not peace. Being at peace, then, is not having conflict. And yet Scripture pictures something kind of higher and better than that. It's not just the absence of conflict, although I'm sure that is in view. But when you look at peace in all of its various forms and all of its various words in the Hebrew and the Greek that show up throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, what we find is that it's less of a subjective feeling of just being content. It's not entirely just having an absence of conflict. It's more an objective state of harmony with God. We can only truly be at peace when we have peace with God. Peace in our relationship with Him. When God no longer is opposing us because of our sin, when we are no longer declaring ourselves to be God's enemies by shaking our fist at Him and saying, I'm going to do it my way, I don't want to do what you tell me to do. And that peace only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says too in verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, those two concepts of peace and it only coming through Christ are so directly linked that really we can almost say, well, true peace has to do with salvation. The only way to truly be at peace is to have that relationship with God, that life, eternal life-giving, saving, forgiving relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from that, regardless of how we subjectively feel, we are not at peace because there is God's wrath that is yet to come. Peace with God is something that we all need. And I think that's especially true when we consider what the Bible has to say about God's wrath against sin and how He will ultimately judge it and punish it. We need a declaration of peace between us and God because otherwise we face a very prolonged and painful future. So if we're convinced of our need for peace, especially peace with God, then how can we be sure that we have it? Paul says here that peace became ours the moment that we put our faith in Christ. That moment in your life when And I hope this is true for everyone here. When you came to realize that, you know what, I've done wrong things in my life. Not just things that God says are wrong. I know I've done wrong things. I lied. I took something that wasn't mine. I treated that person in an unkind way. And that clearly God says those are things that deserve his judgment and his wrath. And we realize that I can't undo those things that I've done in my life. And so I need someone else to help me. And to find that the good news of the Bible is that God has offered to forgive us. He's offered to declare us not guilty if we will confess that sin to him and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place on that cross to take our punishment on himself so that God could say, the punishment's already been given. I let my Son take your punishment for you. If you believe that and agree with me that you are a sinner and need my forgiveness, I'll forgive you and give you eternal life. We need that. We need God legally declaring us not guilty for our sins. So that first guarantee that Paul lists here in chapter 5 is that through faith in Christ, we are guaranteed to have peace with God. True, lasting, eternal peace. Paul continues into verse 2 with a second guarantee from God. This one is, through faith in Christ, we are guaranteed that we stand in God's grace. Currently, that's where we stand, in God's grace. Guaranteed. Look again, first verse and a half of the chapter. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Through faith in Christ, we now have access to God's grace. Paul says that Jesus is the one who essentially made introductions for us. Jesus, as we put our faith in him, he introduced us to God's grace. That need for introduction, that says something. The fact that we had to be introduced, it acknowledges that in and of ourselves, we were unfit to enter into God's presence. We were unfit to receive his grace. It acknowledges by saying that he introduced us to God's grace, it acknowledges that we needed someone else to bring us into God's presence. And that someone is Jesus. He introduced us to God's grace when we put our faith in him for salvation. A lot of times when we think of God's grace in terms of salvation, we think, well, yeah, for by grace you are saved through faith, right? Paul says that in Ephesians. When we think about grace and we think about salvation and we kind of put them together, yes, we're saved by grace, and that was back on such and such date or back at this point in my life, I was saved by God's grace. But do you know, it's not just a past tense thing. It's a very present tense and even a future tense thing for us as well. Yes, it was God's grace that extended that offer to us of forgiveness and salvation. But it's not a one-time gift that God gives to us. It's the present state that we live in as Christians, as believers. Yes, we are saved by grace, but then we continue living day in and day out by God's grace, enjoying his blessings. Think about it. The things that we enjoy, from, you know, just the basics like food and clothing to maybe the toys and the places we like to travel to, all of those ultimately are not ours because we've worked to achieve them, but because God has chosen to bless us with them. You say, well, no, I worked. I earned that. I got a paycheck and I paid for those things. Okay? Who gave you the intelligence? Who gave you the skills? Who allowed you to connect with that job? Ultimately, if you keep tracing it back, it always comes back to God. And so daily we continue to live in his grace. It extends to us individually and as a church. I mean, any of the good things that we might accomplish as a church, any of the things that we say, you know what, God has called us as a church to do this, and we say, hey, look, it's happening. Wow, that's so cool. You know what, that's not us either. That's God graciously working through us by his Spirit. That's God at work in his church to do his will. That's the grace in which we now stand. It's God's grace. It's a present, guaranteed reality for followers of Christ. And there should be something that encourages us in that, because what that means then is that our relationship with God by grace, it's not sporadic. It's not off again, on again. It's not that we fall into God's grace and then fall out of God's grace. No, it was grace that saved us in that moment that we put our faith in Jesus for our forgiveness and salvation, and it is grace that we live in every day subsequent to that. That grace is ours by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. So basically what Paul kind of subtly suggests here is that there's this past, present, and future aspect to our salvation. In the past, when we put our faith in Christ for salvation, we were justified by faith and we received peace with God. We were instantly put at peace with God. In the present, we stand firm in God's grace, knowing that we are saved through faith in Christ, the very one who introduced us to God's grace. And with the other half of verse 2, Paul gives us another guarantee that relates to our future now. Through faith in Christ, thirdly, we are guaranteed that we can view the present in light of the future. We're guaranteed, through faith in Christ, we are guaranteed that we can view the present, the things that are going on in our lives right now. We can view the present in light of the future. Paul speaks of our hope at the end of verse 2. He says, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And we need to make sure we understand what it means when we talk about this hope, because Christian hope is not like the hope we talk about kind of in our everyday culture. It's not an uncertain hope. It's not that everyday hope about, well, I hope my team wins the game, or I hope the weather's nice when we go to the beach this weekend, or I hope that it works out. I hope that, you know, it's not that kind of a hope. It's not a fingers crossed, we'll see, hurry up and wait. Christian hope is a joyful and confident expectation that rests firmly on the promises of God. It's tied into that idea of faith is trusting God to do what He's obligated Himself to do. Well, hope is basically that confidence that, yep, God's going to follow through. A confident and joyful expectation that rests on His promises. Paul says that our hope has to do with the glory of God. And you know, that day is coming. There's going to be a day when basically the curtain of this world is peeled back and everyone is going to see God for who He is. They are going to see God's glory truly revealed for all to see. Scripture tells us that the day is coming when Jesus will return and He will come in great glory and power. And Christians will not only see this glory, but we're told will kind of be changed into that glory, that we will be glorified as God's people because we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. So that's our hope. Our hope is to experience, not just view, but to experience God's glory. But Paul also says here that we exult in this hope, which you could say, well, okay, so what does it mean to exult? Well, other ways you could translate it, you could say, well, it's to rejoice in that hope, or even to kind of boast in it. Oh, yeah, this is it. It's all about God. You say, well, wait, time out. It was back in chapter 2 of Romans that Paul criticized the Jews for boasting in God. They boasted in God, and he said, nope, that's not cool. You can't do that. Chapter 3, he went on to say, you know what? Boasting is excluded. Where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. We can't do that. So how is it here that he says now, well, yeah, we exult, we boast in God. We boast in this hope of God's glory. Well, we need to understand kind of the difference. See, the Jewish bragging that Paul condemned was this boast in God as if God was kind of their exclusive property. That they had this monopoly interest in him, that nobody else could have access to God the way they could have access to God. And that boasting, Paul says, no, that's excluded. That's not what God wants. Yeah, he has a special relationship with you. Yeah, he brought the covenant to you. Yeah, he chose you. But he chose you to kind of bring light to the rest of the world, not to keep it to yourselves. So don't boast in that you're something special. Spread it around. The Christian exaltation that Paul's talking about here recognizes that, look, we really don't have any claim on God at all. I can't say that, well, yeah, God is mine because I'm something special, and so, you know, I deserve this relationship with God. No, I don't have a claim on God. As Paul will go on to explain, he'll say, look, we were saved when we were still sinners. We weren't saved because of how good we were. God saved us really when we were his enemies. And so with this brief mention of rejoicing or exulting in the hope of the glory of God, you think, okay, well, so I guess we're okay to say, you know what, it's all about God. It's not about me and my possession of God. It's about God and his offer to me of forgiveness and salvation. But then Paul takes this left turn in verses 3 and 4. Very unexpected. He's talking about exulting in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3 then he says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. You say, wait a second. I'm okay with exulting in the hope of the glory of God, but what's this exulting in our tribulations? We're to rejoice in our sufferings? I think that can seem a little unrealistic. The thing is, Paul's not saying that we rejoice or we praise God because of the evil things that have happened in our lives. We're not called to be joyful about the afflictions in our lives. God doesn't say we should rejoice that we or a loved one have developed cancer. God doesn't say that we should praise him when somebody dies in a car accident. That's not what Paul is saying here. Instead, what he's saying is, look, we are still called to rejoice even in the midst of our sufferings. Not because of our sufferings, but even while we're in the middle of them, God still wants us to rejoice in him, to exalt him. And what Paul indicates is that's possible because we have the privilege of knowing what God will accomplish through the suffering that he allows. Paul says that tribulation brings about perseverance or endurance, if you will. We can't develop perseverance or endurance unless we are persevering through something or enduring through something. It doesn't develop otherwise. You can't get stronger unless you provide resistance to your muscles. You can't run further if you don't run further. You have to endure, you have to persevere in order to build, to strengthen. Perseverance, in turn, Paul says, proves our character. It's character that has been tested and shown to be that which endures or perseveres. And as we persevere tribulation, God produces his character in us, and the end result of this chain reaction then, Paul says, is hope. Confidence, again, that God is in control, that God will see us through. Honestly, I can't imagine that any of us like going through trying times. But I think there's something reassuring in Paul's words here. One that almost goes without mention but shows up as being equally obvious is that suffering would appear to be a normal part of a consistent Christian life. It just happens. We all have to experience various tribulations or suffering in our life. Some big, some small, some spiritual, some less. But it comes into every one of our lives. That means that when we're suffering, we don't need to take that as a reason to question, well, has God changed his mind then? Did he unjustify me? Did he leave me? Because I'm going through bad times all of a sudden. No. That suffering and tribulations, it's just part of life in a fallen world. part of life under the curse of sin. And God never leaves us in the middle of it. And he promises he'll see us through it to whatever end. Maybe he'll bring us through and raise us up again. Maybe he'll take us all the way to that point that he calls us home. But either way, God won't abandon us, and we'll be with him forever one day. So we don't have to take suffering as a reason to question whether God has given up on us. Suffering is just a normal part of a consistent Christian life. And secondly, again, here Paul points it out that we're assured God uses suffering for his purposes. And here again, we may not always see that. Sometimes that's a rearview mirror sort of thing that we can look back and go, oh. Months, years later, we can look back and go, okay, if I hadn't suffered through that, God wouldn't have been able to prepare me for what I'm experiencing now, or wouldn't have prepared me to be able to help that person and seek to love and minister to them. Sometimes I think there's things we go through that we won't really see how God used it until we enter into his presence. But it doesn't change the fact that God uses it, and that God is still at work in the midst of it, even when we can't see how. So we have hope as Christians. We have this confident expectation that God will do what he's promised to do, and that hope doesn't need to be shaken when we go through times of suffering. We can expect it, and we can know that God will use it for his purposes as well. So it's a matter of perspective at some level. Through faith in Christ, we are guaranteed, Paul indicates here, that we can view the present in light of the future. Back the focus out a little bit. That brings us to the fourth guarantee, that through faith in Christ, we are guaranteed that we experience the unconditional love of God. Through faith in Christ, that's another guarantee to us, that we experience the unconditional love of God. We have this hope, and Paul says that hope will not leave us disappointed. Pick up in verse 5, he says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hope does not disappoint. Christian hope will never disappoint. And here's why. Because Christian hope rests on the steadfast love of God. That's where our hope lies. That's where our confident expectation is, the steadfast love of God. Here's the reason that as Christians, as followers of Christ, our hope in Christ will never let us down. It's because God will never let us down. His love will never give us up. God loves you. You want proof? When you believed in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, God gave you his Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit then didn't just give you a little taste of God's love. It wasn't a sample at Costco. He poured it into your life. He filled you, poured into you God's love. That can feel a little subjective, I think, because there are times where we don't always sense the presence of God's Spirit, do we? There's times where we just feel like, you know, God just feels distant from me right now. I don't feel God. I'm praying and I don't feel like my prayers are making it past the ceiling. I don't feel like God hears me. So how can I know that God loves me unconditionally if I can't feel it, if I can't sense the presence of his Spirit? Well, I think to kind of once again prove that it's not all about feelings, we need to take God at his word. The feelings will follow, but we need to trust what he says. God has proved his love for us by Christ's death on the cross. This forgiveness and salvation offered by God through faith in his Son's life, death, and resurrection, that is, bar none, the greatest gift ever offered in the history of humanity. Love is displayed through giving. To love another person is to give to that person, to give of yourself, maybe to give gifts, whatever it is. Loving is giving at a certain level, at least in part. And I think that the degree of love, in part, can be measured by a couple of things. One, the costliness of the gift, and two, the worthiness or unworthiness of the recipient. Basically, the idea that the more the gift cost and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater love is displayed in the giving of that gift. Well, the costliness of the gift is clear. Verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The costliness of the gift, Christ died. He gave his life. And this Christ wasn't just anyone. It wasn't just the Christ. Verse 10 will clarify, the one who died was God's only son. His own son was the one who died. So let's talk about the worthiness of the recipients. You notice Paul uses four words to describe us who benefit from Christ's sacrifice. First, he says in verse 6 that we were helpless, powerless to rescue ourselves. We couldn't do it. Okay? Well, what else? Second, Paul calls us ungodly. We weren't doing things God's way. Not by a long shot. Third, he says that we were sinners. All of us. And he's already spelled that out. Look, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then finally, in verse 10, Paul will call us enemies. We were living in hostility toward God and resentment of his authority in our lives. So, were we worthy of God's gift? Not really. Not inherently. And yet, it was for us that Christ died. Paul says, at just the right time. Just the right time in terms of our need. Just the right time in terms of history. At just the right moment, what God had planned thousands of years ago, back at the very beginning of things in the Garden of Eden, God had already planned to send his Christ, his Messiah, to suffer and die in our place so that he could extend that offer of forgiveness. And at just the right time, God brought him on the scene. Paul highlights how unlikely it is for God to do something like that. He says, look, Christ died for us when we were ungodly, when we were powerless, when we were enemies, when we were sinners. Let's talk about how unlikely that is. He says, verse 7, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. So what's the difference between a good man and a righteous man? Well, a righteous man is clearly someone who does things right, does the right thing. But I guess we're left to kind of interpret that it's probably kind of dry after that. It's cold and indifferent. The person does the right thing, but you don't get any sense of really relationship. They just do the right thing. Okay, that's fine. Somebody who does the right thing that you really don't have any kind of a relationship with, there's not a lot of people that are going to die for a person who just does the right thing. Now, for a good person, somebody who presumably is doing the right thing, but then also is good to other people, has relationships with them, somebody would conceivably die for that person. I mean, that happens all the time. Soldiers lay down their lives for their fellow soldiers. Police officers are putting their lives on the line to protect the public, and maybe family members, you're willing to kind of step in front of that thing to save a family member. Okay, we see that. It'd be rare, though, for a person to willingly die for either of these, Paul acknowledges. His point is, look, it doesn't really matter. We don't fall into either one of those categories. We're not righteous and we're not good. And yet Christ died for us anyway. We were helpless. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies. And still, Christ died for us. That's not just rare. That's unheard of. God loves rebels. God loves sinners. You know, whenever we feel uncertain about God's love for us, and I think that happens to us from time to time, it even happens to pastors that, you know, I know God loves everybody else, but I also know what a schmuck I am. I don't know if God loves me. In those times when we struggle with, does God really love me? We need to remember that He loved us before we even turned to Him. Back when all four of these things that Paul lists, not the most flattering list of ways to describe us, Paul says Christ died for you then because God loved you. God's love for us is not based on us being lovable. Christ didn't die to make us lovable. Christ died because God loved us already. Through faith in Christ, we are guaranteed that we experience the unconditional love of God. There's one final guarantee that Paul spells out here. It's that through faith in Christ, we are guaranteed that we are securely saved. It's a guarantee. We are guaranteed that we are securely saved. Verses 9 through 11. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Here Paul argues from greater to lesser. Look, if God is able to do this thing, this great and amazing thing, then you have to imagine He can do this other thing that's comparatively much easier. It's kind of that idea that, look, if you can ride 100 miles on your bicycle, 5 miles is no problem. If you can prepare a meal for 30 people, cooking for two is easy. Paul links justification and reconciliation here. Justification is that legal side of things. God saying, by faith in Christ, I declare you to be not guilty. I declare that the judgment has already been rendered. The payment has been made. Not guilty. That's legal. That's justification. Reconciliation is relational. It's now we have reconciled our relationship. Now not only are you not guilty, but now we have this ongoing relationship together through faith in Christ. What Paul says here is if God justified us by the blood of Christ, if He justified us by the sacrificing of His very own Son, don't you think that He can save you from His wrath now that you already believe in Jesus? If God offered to justify you when you didn't want anything to do with Him, if God sent His Son to die for you when you were conceivably God's enemy, don't you think now that you have put your faith in Christ for salvation that He will save you from His own wrath? That's much easier. God reconciled us through the death of Christ on the cross. Jesus is alive and well and interceding for each of His children constantly before the Father. Because His death accomplished our reconciliation, His life then ensures our complete and final salvation. If God could do that hard thing, can't we trust Him to do what is comparatively so much easier and more in character? That's our boast, Paul says. This is what we exult in, that we have been reconciled through faith in Christ. If God could do that, offer us reconciliation with when we were His enemies, don't you think He can keep us all the way through life and ultimately bring us to be with Him forever? To kind of paraphrase George Zimmer, I guess, I'd say, you're going to like God's love and eternal life. I guarantee it. It's true. See, with this passage, Paul highlights five things that we're guaranteed through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ, we are guaranteed that we have peace with God. Through faith in Christ, we are guaranteed that we stand right now, presently, in God's grace. Through faith in Christ, we are guaranteed that we can view the present in light of the future. Through faith in Christ, we are guaranteed that we experience the unconditional love of God. and through faith in Christ, we are guaranteed that we are securely saved. You know, there's a thing about a guarantee. You don't get the guarantee unless you purchase the product, right? I mean, great to have a guarantee on a car. If you don't own the car, the guarantee doesn't apply to you. It's all of these guarantees that God gives us, but you have to put your faith in Christ. These guarantees are only effective through faith in Christ. If you've come to that place in your life where you recognize you're a sinner and you need God's grace, His forgiveness, and you have prayerfully confessed that sin to God, believed in Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection as the only thing that can save you from the consequences of the sin that you have committed in your life, then you are eligible for the guarantees. It's through faith in Christ that we are guaranteed these things. So kind of the sum total of all of these guarantees is that God's love guarantees that since He saved us, He will keep us. God's love guarantees it. Since He saved us, He went through all that work to save us when we were unlovable. God's love guarantees that since He saved us, He will keep us. There was a game I used to play with our girls when they were little. We would kind of go back and forth. A lot of times at bedtime, say, "I love you bigger than your pillow." My girl would say, "I love you bigger than the mattress." "Well, I love you bigger than the bunk bed." "Well, I love you bigger than my bedroom." "Oh, well, I love you bigger than the living room." You know, and on it would go. And we'd try and drag it out as long as possible, you know, until, "I love you bigger than the whole universe," you know. It was, we'd work all the way up. God loves you bigger. Bigger than all that. Loved you enough, loved all of us enough to offer the life of His Son so that He could extend that offer of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. So that He could have a relationship with us that would last forever. And it's God's love that guarantees it. Since He saved us, He will keep us. Let's pray. God, You are certainly worthy of praise for that. If there was nothing else that You had ever done but to offer us that forgiveness and salvation for our sin through faith in Christ, that would be so much more than enough, so much more than we could ever hope for or expect. And yet, God, You have done so much more. You continue to display Your love toward us. You continue to provide for us in so many ways. You continue to be with us. Lord, You show us Your love. And Your love comes with so many guarantees as we respond to Your offer of forgiveness through faith in Christ. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for offering that salvation. And God, thank You for Your promises, Your guarantees to keep us through it all. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.